What brings you great joy? What brings joy to you in your life? It may be that an achievement of a worthwhile goal brings you joy to look back and say, I've done that, I've completed that. Maybe it is when your peers recognize you and praise you for something. Perhaps it is a reunion with someone that you haven't seen in perhaps years. My 40th high school reunion is coming up this year, and it never fails. Every year, every 10 years, they put it on the Saturday that I have to start camp. And I have made one reunion in all of those, and it was only for a brief period of time because I had to get right back out there. And I would love to see them more, but it just has not worked out. Even this year, it's on the Saturday that we start camp. For those of you who are grandparents, I dare say that great joy comes from being around your grandkids, spending time with them and watching their laughter and their joy. In Paul's letter that we've been working through, his letter to the church at Thessalonica, you might say that for him, he reveals to us what brought him and Timothy and Silas great joy. If you go back and you begin reading in chapter 1, and you kind of work your way through it up to where we're at this morning, you find that he remembered, first of all, the 3 short weeks that he and his companions were there in Thessalonica preaching the gospel of God. And as you work through it, he spoke of how in chapter 1 some of the Thessalonians received the word, as he says, in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. He also spoke about how they became an example of all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and even of how their faith had spread so far in those areas that there was no need for Paul or Silas or Timothy to say anything about it. When you come to chapter 2, he speaks there in verse 8 of the fond affection that he has for, he and Timothy and Silas have for the, what he calls the dear Christians, those that were dear to him among the Christians that were there in Thessalonica. And he was grateful for the fact, and this is interesting because we didn't read this morning, it's actually before we get to it, but he's grateful for the fact in verse 14 that they had become imitators of what he called the churches or the church of God in Judea, in spite of the fact, or even though they had endured the same sufferings at the hands of their own countrymen that the brethren in Judea had suffered at the hands of the Jews. And now he comes to a point in his letter that to me is probably one of the most encouraging sections in all of Paul's writings. I say that because he speaks about 3 things that I want us to look at this morning that I think affect us. One is the longing, the great desire that he had. Number 2 is the constant antagonism that was against him, the one who was working against his efforts, not just in Thessalonica, but everywhere that Paul would go in sharing the gospel. And finally, it is something he speaks about at the very end. He calls it, for him and Silas and Timothy, he calls it our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation. And I believe that all 3 of those things are equally applicable to us here, 2,000 years almost removed from when Paul wrote these things, some of them in just a little bit different way, but still, nonetheless, things that we can identify with. So I want to go back, first of all, and take you through the very first part of that in verse 17, where he talks about how they had been, as he talks about away from these brethren for a short while. He speaks about a deep longing, a great desire that was within him and Silas and Timothy. And the reason for that is he begins by saying, we're apart from you in presence, in other words, physical presence, but not in heart or in spirit. Paul uses a phrase there. He says, we've been taken away from you. And that phrase comes from a Greek expression. It's a verb that was often used in Paul's day to speak of a child who had had his or her parents taken away from them, so that that child was now an orphan. And Paul uses it to reference his experience and Timothy's experience and Silas's experience with what had happened to them there in Thessalonica. You see, it refers to the painful deprivation that that child experienced having had those who were his greatest love taken away from him. Mom and dad, they're not there anymore. At least two other translations that you might be reading from this morning translate that same verb in another way. Instead of taken away, it is translated there as torn away from them. It was beyond their control. And yet, having said that, Paul makes the point that even though we are apart from one another physically, our physical presence, we can't see each other face to face, we're with one another in heart and in spirit. Now, I realize that we can't identify with Paul in the sense that we have been driven out of a community where we've been preaching the gospel and we're no longer able to be with those that we were responsible for converting or had some part in converting and then the congregation that we'd worked with. But in another sense, there are those who have been taken away from us here. Some of you know what it's like to watch your children grow up alongside of you, worshiping with you here, but now they're no longer present with you because they've been taken away from you in the sense that they've gone off to college, and while they've looked for a position of employment, it wasn't here in this community, so they couldn't come back here and be with you. They've had to take a job somewhere else. And you long for them. You'd love to have them right here beside you, seated with you on the same pew, or at least somewhere around you with their families, but that's not possible because their employment requires them to be somewhere else. Some of you know of individuals that you've worked with in this community maybe years ago, and they have been taken away from you because their employment moved them, transferred them, required them to go somewhere else if they wanted to continue to work for that particular company, and so they're no longer here among us. They have been taken away. Some of you can also identify with maybe an older individual in this congregation who has been taken away from us in the sense that because of their health issues, they are no longer able to attend with us. Or maybe because of just the aspect of aging, they have had to move away to be closer to their children so that their children can help watch after them and care for them as they continue to age. And in that sense, they've been taken away from us. And even though in each of these situations, these individuals have been taken away from us, yes, they're away from us physically in their presence, but they're so much still with us in heart, in spirit, and we still long for them. You know, we sing a song, our young people sing a song that says, "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord." And it goes on to say that we pray that our unity may one day be restored. And it talks about knowing that they are Christians by our love. But we're still one in spirit. Even though they're not among us, even though they're not with us, we're still one in the Lord. And Paul goes on to say that his desire, he says, we have a great desire to see your face. Why? Because we have an investment in you. We have a love for you. And in the same way, we have a great desire to see the faces of those that we love. Paul and his companions were present with those Thessalonians, as I said earlier, in heart, though they were not present physically. And he said, as we've just mentioned there in verse 17, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Do you and I have those that we have a great desire to see? Maybe it is, are those that we had a small part in converting years ago to Christ. And they're no longer among us. They've gone on to become faithful members or workers in another congregation somewhere else, and we long to see their faces. Perhaps We might say that it is those that are brethren in congregations where some of us have served or attended in years past, and in our minds we still see their faces. Maybe we still keep up with them. Maybe we're still friends with them on Facebook, and we would love to be with them physically present, but we know that because we're here and they're there, unless we happen to take a vacation and go and spend a little time with them, we can't do that. For me, I enjoy seeing the faces of our missionaries when they get to come visit. I miss Alex and Eleni Milleritos. I love it when Paul and Hetty Gerber are able to come here and spend just, even if it's just a day, or just a short portion of a week with us, when Jorge and Felicita, and you can go on and name others. Becky and I know those that we're friends with, missionaries in other areas that we haven't seen in some time, and they're away from us physically, and we long to see their face. We have a desire to be around them, to spend time with them. And for those of us that go to El Salvador, don't you miss your families while you love the work in El Salvador, or else you wouldn't go? But you still love seeing the faces of your loved ones when you come back here. One of the greatest joys I have is to come down the steps at the airport in Nashville toward the baggage claim and see my wife's face in the crowd, having not seen it for 7 days. You may say, well, that's not a long time. Yeah, it is. Even though we stay in contact through back and forth, either texting or talking on the phone while I'm down there and she's here, or FaceTiming, it's still not the same, is it, as when you see them and you're there with them. There's a desire we have to be together, and that should be that way, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a kindred love for the same thing. There's a bond that we share. And the question I have for all of us is, are there those that you're missing seeing their faces today? Long for them to be here with you. Wish that you could be with them. I think there are. But for Paul, there was a reason. There was a reason that they had been taken away. And he saw behind that reason one solitary figure, Satan. As a matter of fact, he even indicated that it was Satan who was ultimately responsible for the distance that existed between himself and those Christians that he had just spent a little time with only a short while ago there in Thessalonica. Satan was no figment of Paul's imagination. No, he was very real to Paul, and he is very real to us today. As a matter of fact, if you read through Paul's different letters, at least 4 times, Paul refers to Satan in different ways. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you look over in verse 5, he refers to Satan there as the tempter. If you go over to 2 Thessalonians and you look there in chapter 3, and then in verse 3, you find that he refers to him there as the evil one. If you look at his letter to the Corinthians, his second one, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there in verse 4, he refers to Satan as the god of this world. And then if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, and look in verse 2, he refers to him there as the prince of the power of the air. Oh, Satan was very real to Paul, and he is very real for us. You see, Satan is still just as real today as he was in Paul's day. Satan is still working ceaselessly because he has energy just to keep on working to cause consternation for the brethren, for us as we seek to serve our God. And Paul says specifically that Satan hindered us. He uses that word. He hindered us. Not one time. He says more than once. We wanted to come back to you. We wanted to see you again. But Satan hindered us. He still does that today, folks. He still works against God's people. That word hindered is an interesting term. Paul uses it there. And it is a word that in Paul's day meant to go along and break up a road so as to make it impassable. Somebody couldn't get through on that road. It's also used in another way. It's used of an athlete, and maybe you've seen this. An athlete on a track that cuts in on somebody, cuts that person off so that that person cannot complete the race, or is maybe even bumped off the track altogether. And Paul is using that expression to say, here's what Satan did. He has hindered us. He's cut us off. He's made our way back to you for the moment impassable so that we cannot get back to you. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly how Satan hindered them from being able to get back to the Christians there in Thessalonica. I think a lot of it had to do just with the Jews and the trouble that the Jews stirred up while they were there. But this was nothing new. You go back to Daniel chapter 10, you look at verses 11 through 13, and what do you find there? You find that Daniel had been praying for 21 days for an answer from God on a specific situation. And he wondered why God hadn't responded to him. And then you find that an angel finally is able to get there and to tell him, here's what God is saying to you. But he also tells him what had happened. He had been hindered. How had he been hindered? One of Satan's angels had been there to hinder him for 21 days from getting back to Daniel to tell Daniel what God had given him to tell Daniel, until the archangel Michael comes along and assists him so that he can complete his mission. So Satan has been doing that. He still does it today. Since the beginning of the church, Satan has worked to prevent the spread of the gospel. He has worked to frustrate the work of missionaries in various areas. He continues to hinder our efforts in our service to God, to hinder our efforts even on behalf of our own brethren at times. But do we quit? Do we give up? Do we throw in the towel? No. We, like Paul, forget the things which are behind and reach forward to what is ahead. We press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul did. That's what we do. And if we will do that, there is a joy that Paul says we will experience. And it's this part that I think is the most beautiful aspect of everything that Paul says in these verses. Because he talks about our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation. What is it? Paul says, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Take a moment and look around you. Just look around. You're looking at it. You're looking at our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation. It's one another, folks. It's one another. We are each other's hope. We are each other's joy. We are each other's crown of exaltation. For some of you, it's your husband or your wife that some years ago you shared the gospel with them and then rejoiced as they rendered obedience to that gospel and they became a Christian. And now you're not just husband and wife, you're brother and sister in Christ, and you're seated together looking for the day of your redemption. For some of you, it is your sons and your daughters that you, over the years, have brought up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, and now they're Christians. And you rejoice in that fact. Maybe you were privileged to even baptize them yourselves, fathers, grandfathers. And that memory is buried right there, the day when you were able to immerse them into Christ. For some of you, it is a brother or a sister in Christ who gave their lives in obedient faith to Christ because you took the time to invite them and say, come to worship with me. And then you sat down with them and you shared the gospel. And now they're Christians because of you. Because of something you did. Who knows how long ago. They're your hope. They're your joy. They, those around you, are your crown of exaltation. Every time you look at them, you rejoice because of the salvation they now possess and the small part you played in that. But Paul doesn't stop there. Look at what he goes on to say. He says, who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? And then look at this last verse, or this last part of verse 19. In the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming. Can you think of a greater hope than the hope you presently possess for these who you have had the privilege of sharing Christ with and who have responded to the gospel, who have become Christians, and the hope that they have of an eternal home with Jesus Christ and the redeemed because of the parts you played in their lives? Is there a greater hope than that? Can you think of a greater joy that you possess today than the joy you will experience to watch their faces when on that great day when all of the redeemed are gathered together before God's throne, these individuals are standing there with you singing His praises because of what you've done? Can you think of a greater crown of exaltation than being there on that day and watching as our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, gives unto them, presents to them, the crown of righteousness because they, like you, have loved His appearing? Folks, there is no greater hope. There is no greater joy. There is no greater crown of exaltation than these things. When our Lord comes with His holy angels and counts these whom you have worked to bring to Christ over the years and diligently labored for them, when He counts them among the redeemed, then you will experience the fulfillment of your hope, of your joy, of your crown of exaltation. And as one of our songs says, what a wonderful day that will be. There's nothing that can compare with it. But having said all of that, know this. Our work here is not finished. It's not time for us to sit back and take it easy. We must work until Jesus comes. That's the song we sing. We'll work till Jesus comes. We still have work to do. There are still souls in this community to be won, because new people are being born and new individuals are moving in all the time. There's still work to be done. And Satan will work to hinder our cause, because that's what he's always done. But we don't let that stop us. We don't give up. We don't quit. We press on toward our goal. We keep working because we know the night is coming when no man can work. And only at the last day, when we have the privilege to look around us and see our true glory and joy, only then will we be able to rest. This morning, maybe you're a Christian here and you've quit. You've given up. You've thrown in the towel. I want to encourage you to pick it up again. Pick up the mantle. Start running the race. Because it's Satan who's cut you off. It's not somebody else. It's not a person that you have a conflict with. It's Satan. Let's just be frank. It's Satan that has cut you off. It's Satan that has gotten between you and God. And it's Satan that, if you allow him, is going to destroy your soul. Don't let him do that. Because you've come too far. You put in too much to let Satan take it away from you. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the joy that awaits you is beyond anything you will ever experience as you live here upon this earth. The hope that you have as a Christian is something that this world cannot compare to. The crown that our Lord will give you on that day is something, I promise you, you want to receive. But you can't have any of that outside of Christ. You can't enjoy any of those things if you're not in Christ. And you see, to be in Christ means that I'm willing to confess Him. I'm willing to live for Him. I want to put my sins away. I want to repent of those. And I want to be buried with Him in baptism. I want my sins washed away. and I want to live for Him the rest of my days, and I want to share the good message with others. We want you to come alongside of us. We want you to join with us in serving the great God that we trust in and have put our faith in, and to know His Son who has saved us and redeemed us, and to go with us on that day to stand before Him and sing His praises. But if for some reason that is not yours right now, it can be. We're fixing to sing an invitation song to invite you to come. Jesus, the loving shepherd, He's calling you. Will you not respond to His call right now as together we stand and sing?